a few folks out who typically join us today, or a few folks today who are out, but we still have some really good material to go over here, some good content. So let me pray for us, and then we'll start. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Father, help us to grow in faith, to deepen our knowledge of, in terms of who you are and what you are doing in the world and your purpose for the church and our mission in this world. Lord, as we study the scriptures this morning, we pray that your spirit would illuminate our minds, that you would give us understanding, help us to go deep in your word and to allow this word to transform us from the inside out. So, Father, we just thank you and we give you all praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you are joining us today for the first time, or if you've been absent the last couple weeks, we are going through a study of the four views on the millennium. And we are on our fourth and final view, post-millennialism. There's no particular order to take these in. We just kind of jumped in at random. So we've looked at dispensational premillennialism. We've looked at historic premill, amill, and now we are looking at postmill. And there's a little chart there that I think is helpful. It breaks down some of the key differences between each of these views. That can be helpful in just giving us a big picture. As we've talked about in the past, the major difference is that the pre-mill understanding of the millennium is that Christ returns before the millennial kingdom. Christ comes back, second coming, and then he establishes his millennial kingdom on earth. That's the pre-mill view. The big difference between pre-mill and amill is that amill holds that we are in the millennium right now. The church age is the millennial kingdom. And post-mill would agree with that as well. So according to amill and post-mill, when does Christ return? Well, after the millennium. So you can just picture that on a timeline. We're in the millennium right now. Christ returns after the millennial kingdom is over. Okay, last time for post-mill, we talked about how in this present church age, the gospel expands victoriously, which was a different picture than what we got with dispensational pre-mill. Remember, in dispensational pre-mill, things are getting worse and worse until Christ returns, and then he stops the evil, he stops the apostasy, he destroys the Antichrist, and so forth. Well, in post-mill, things are getting progressively better, not necessarily in a straight line in terms of progress, but in terms of the dips, the ups and downs, things are moving in the direction where the gospel is spreading throughout the world. So slowly but surely, the gospel is victorious. And then once Christ returns after the millennium, you'll have the general resurrection and the final judgment. And we'll talk more about that later. But right now, post-mill would argue that we are in the millennial kingdom and that the nations are being discipled and becoming more and more Christianized. Okay, so again, think in terms of 500-year segments. That's the best way to think about post-mill. If we think about it in terms of 5-year periods, there are ups and downs. The church doesn't seem to be succeeding. There's more persecution. There's more apostasy. But if we look at it in terms of 500-year chunks, that creates a different picture. We can see how the gospel has spread throughout the world in only 500 years. Okay, and then I go through there on that handout, and I give you just 7 distinctives. A lot of this we've already covered. So I don't want to just rehash old material today, but what I do want to do is look at Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom parables. This is where we see key differences between pre-mill and post-mill, And the post-mill understanding of eschatology gives us a different take on what Jesus meant when he spoke these parables in Matthew 13. So if you have your Bible, let's turn over there. Matthew chapter 13. We don't have time to look at all of these parables, but I really want to focus on number 2 and 3. But before we do that, we'll look at number 1 as well. So let me just give you a brief introduction to these parables. The kingdom parables sketch the present, spiritual, and developmental nature of the kingdom. Okay. So remember, when Jesus came in his incarnation, he announced his ministry by saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so the king has come, Jesus, and with the king has come the kingdom. So the kingdom is coming with Jesus. Okay, that's key to understand. Now, in Matthew 13, Jesus begins to unpack the mysteries of the kingdom. And he does so through parable form. And remember, one of the functions of the parables is to not only reveal truth to the disciples, but to conceal truth from non-believers, which is kind of interesting when you think about it. So the parables are revealing things about the kingdom of God, but they're also concealing things about the kingdom of God. We don't have time to unpack all of that. Good morning today, but you can see that there in verses 10 through 15 of Matthew 13. Okay, so I want us to notice here as we work through these, the different picture that these kingdom parables give us according to a post-mill understanding. Okay, so remember, according to pre-mill, Jesus comes before the millennium, the kingdom will be very sudden, it'll be immediately victorious, and catastrophically imposed. Okay, so Jesus comes back, according to pre-mill, he destroys the Antichrist, he banishes Satan into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And the kingdom is very much sudden. It's catastrophic. It comes with a bang, right? It's just all of a sudden it's here. Christ returns. He brings with him the kingdom. Well, the picture we're going to get from reading Matthew 13 is a different picture. It's not sudden, but it's very gradual. It's not imposed from the top down, but it comes about through the gospel. Okay? So keep that contrast in mind as we work through some of these parables. Okay, so Jesus revealed to the disciples to know the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom, but to outsiders, it's not been given. Also keep in mind the already not yet distinction. I know we've covered this in the past, but just by way of review, the proper way to understand the kingdom is that it's already here. It's come in the person of Christ. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 1:13, that we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kingdom is already here. If you're a believer, you're part of that kingdom, but there's still a future reality to it. We're still waiting for it to be fully revealed and fully consummated. So we say it's been inaugurated, it's come, it's here, it's present, but it hasn't been fully consummated, if that makes sense. There's this already not yet distinction, and we'll see that playing out here in Matthew 13. Okay. Questions on that so far, or comments before we jump into these parables? Okay. Let's read Matthew 13, 1 through 9, so you can follow along. Matthew 13, 1 through 9, this is the parable of the sower. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so we got the sower going out. He's scattering seed. He's throwing seed, right, on all different kinds of soil. And we have four different soils here, which represent the human heart and different responses to the gospel. So what we see here immediately is that the kingdom of God spreads by means of God's word. This is how God has ordained that the kingdom would grow in this world, through his word, through the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't come by the sword. It doesn't come from the top down, as if Christ is returning and imposing the kingdom on everyone from the top down, like the premill view. This view is the kingdom of God spreads by means of the preaching of God's word. We also see it's a message that fails to convert some hearers. Now, the problem here isn't with the message. It's not with the seed, but it's with the soil. So some soil is hardened. Satan comes and snatches the seed away. Some soil is mixed with rocks. So it springs up, but it withers away quickly. Other soil has weeds, so the weeds choke the word. So really, three out of the four soils here are bad soils, and only one kind of soil actually bears fruit. So we also see here that Satan is opposing the kingdom. Right? Satan is at work. He's trying to prevent the spread of the gospel. But the word does bear fruit in some. It does gradually bear fruit in that good soil. That good soil is conducive to bearing good fruit. Now we see Jesus' interpretation down in verse 18. This is what I love about this parable, is we don't have to guess what it means because Jesus tells us. So let's read verse 18 through 23. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, so notice how he phrases that, the word of the kingdom. This is the kingdom of God here. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So that was the first soil. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Notice here that there's an initial positive response to the word. There's excitement, there's enthusiasm. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So this is a false positive here, right? Someone has this initial response to the gospel. They're excited about it. And yet when persecution and tribulation come, they fall away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Okay, so four different kinds of soils, four different responses. But the point is, the kingdom is growing through the word of the kingdom, through the gospel. Okay, so that's how we see the kingdom of God spreading during this church age. Okay, any questions or comments in the parable of the sower? I don't want to spend all of our time on this one because we got two more to look at, but it's just to give us some understanding of the character of the kingdom of God and how it develops gradually in this present age. Okay, let's skip down then to the parable of the mustard seed. And these are short little parables here. So this is verse 31. Let's read verse 31 and 32. He put another parable before them, saying that the kingdom of heaven is like. So again, notice he's describing for us the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Okay, so what are we looking at here? Well, here we see the image is something unexpected. So you have a really small mustard seed. I don't know if you've ever seen a mustard seed before, but they are really tiny. Really tiny little seeds. You could easily miss it. It's that small. But it looks so insignificant. Like, how could this produce anything? But if you take that little mustard seed and you put it in good soil and you give it water and sunlight and so forth, it will actually grow into a pretty large tree. And these things can get up to 10 or 20 feet high. I mean, it's massive compared to that little seed from which it sprang. I mean, if you compare the two, you're like, how are you going to get this massive tree, this really this big garden bush thing, from this tiny little seed? And as Jesus points out, it's large enough for birds to build their nests in its branches. Okay, so what does this tell us about the kingdom? Because that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. Well, he's telling us it starts very small and seemingly insignificant, and yet it grows to something very large. Now, it doesn't grow immediately into something very large, but it's a slow development. It's a slow process. Just as anything you plant in the ground, it doesn't necessarily spring up the next day, does it? It takes time. It takes time to cultivate it here. So Jesus is teaching us through the mustard seed parable about the gradual extension of the kingdom of God in this world. It starts small, but it will grow to encompass the whole world. Now, the background to this parable is really important. So let's flip back to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. On the surface, we might hear this and like, okay, well, that's kind of interesting, but maybe not too impressive. Kingdom is small. Then it grows into something large. But if we understand the background to these verses, it will help shed some light on what Jesus is getting at. So Daniel chapter 4, and then starting in verse 10. So Daniel 4, verse 10. So this is Daniel. He's writing during the time of the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So starting in verse 10, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So you notice you have this dominant tree here. Its leaves are beautiful, its fruit abundant, Right? The beasts of the field are finding shade under it. The birds of the heavens are living in its branches. And verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. And we can stop there. Okay, so God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar here Nebuchadnezzar's downfall, that he's going to be humbled. Remember, he goes through a period of 7 years where he loses his mind and he's crawling on the ground and so forth. And right, this is part of God's judgment upon him because of his pride. He was so lifted up in pride that God humbled him. But the point that I want us to see is that the tree represents this nation of Babylon. And you find that throughout the Old Testament. We won't look it up. You can look up Ezekiel 17, 22 through 24. There, the trees also represent the nations of the world. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament and you're thinking, okay, Jesus here is talking about a tree, right? This little mustard seed that produces this massive tree. You're thinking in your mind, this kingdom, the kingdom of God, will come to replace the kingdoms of this world. Right? If trees represent nations in specific places in the Old Testament, and here Jesus is talking about this mustard tree, and all the birds will find shade in their nests and so forth under this tree, right? The kingdom of God, he's saying, is coming to replace the kingdoms of this world, the nations of this world. So what's Jesus saying here overall? He's saying, well, the kingdom will start very small, just a handful of people, but when it's done, it will encompass the whole world. It will replace the nations of the world. Right? In other words, all the nations will be in submission to Christ, right? Who's king of the nations. Okay, so small presence, it grows gradually, but it comes to encompass the whole world. Okay, questions or comments on that? Not buying it? Buying it? Small to large.
I think it's been very...
Yeah. It's moving, it's trending, you would say, right? It's trending in that direction. It's...
And I also would say, if you guys would be like, well, have you seen the world today? I would, like, study the dark ages. Study the things that went on in the past that, I mean, like, these things are things that are, like, so beautiful.
Yes, definitely. I saw this tweet the other day, and somebody said, oh, to live in the Middle Ages again, or something like that. And people were like, no, you probably wouldn't take a bath. You'd be dirty all the time. You would stink. You'd probably be hungry, tired, and so on and so forth. It's like, yeah. Right, bubonic plague. Right, no modern medicine. Yeah, I don't. Oh, for the Middle Ages again. No, sorry. That's a great point here. Now, I think that the power of this argument comes when we contrast it with the pre-mill understanding, where the kingdom just comes suddenly and just Christ returns and then the kingdom is here. And Christ is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. The nations are in submission. So it's very sudden. It's all at once. It's from the top down. And here Jesus is saying, well, no, it's actually going to move slow. It's going to be gradual. It will start small, but it will get bigger throughout time. So keep that contrast in mind. Okay, let's look at this this third one. This is the parable of the leaven. Only one verse. It's very similar to the mustard seed, but it gives us a little bit different take on the kingdom of heaven. So verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Okay. Again, we read that and we think, okay, Jesus, what are you teaching us about the kingdom of heaven here? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Okay, well, let me ask you, what does leaven do? Yes, right? It causes the dough to rise. Okay, so if we had unleavened bread, it would be very, very flat. But when you add a little bit of leaven to it, right, it causes that dough to rise. Okay, so what Jesus is getting at here is the intensive progress of the kingdom in the world. A leaven is a penetrative agent, we could say, that incrementally, you put it in the dough, will diffuse itself throughout the dough. And as Paul said, from a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. So it slowly works its way into the dough and permeates the entire dough, causing it to rise. Well, here, the leaven will thoroughly penetrate the whole meal, which represents the world. So the leaven is the kingdom of God that's in the world, and it's slowly working its way through the dough, the world, causing it to expand and causing it to grow. Now, even if we disagree with the post-mill view, we still have to do something with these parables. So you might say, well, you know, Spencer, this is just kind of a stretch. I'm not buying this. It doesn't seems like there's a lot you're reading into that. Okay, I'll give you that. But you still have to do something with it. Like, how does this work with the other views of the millennium? The amill view, the premillennial view, and so forth. Because Jesus is telling us something about the kingdom of heaven here. So how do we make sense of this? So taken together, both the mustard and the leaven picture the kingdom's gradual developmental growth. In conclusion, we can say the kingdom will penetrate the world. This is also implied in the other parables, where it produces a hundredfold crop of converts. That was the parable of the sower that we read. It will dominate the world and the field. That's another parable, the parable of the weeds. It will grow to great stature. That's the parable of the mustard seed and leaven. The kingdom does not come down catastrophically as a full-blown, world-dominating kingdom. Rather, it slowly comes to dominance, and this gradualism contradicts the premillennial view. Okay. Questions or comments on that before we do some application? Yeah. Yes. Interesting. Okay. Yeah.
And when the church was persecuted, it grows.
It grows. Amen. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. What did Tertullian say? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And, yeah. And we often see that when there's persecution and pressure and hardship. The kingdom does the opposite. You'd expect it to cave in and to maybe go away, but it actually grows. Yeah. Good point.
I was trying to find it's in Luke, where Jesus is telling Pharisee how
Yes, it's Luke 17:20. Luke 17:20. This is actually a good one. I can read it for us. And Jimmy, you can comment. Luke 17:20 says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. So when will it be here? He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. But not coming in ways that can be observed, this kind of outward, visible, all at once, military, political domination. But it's coming in ways that can't be observed. It's in the midst of you. Jimmy, is that the one you were thinking about?
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
And I think it goes back to the already and not yet, right? Because Christ, not too far before that, had cast out a demon. They accused him of casting out by Beelzebub, but he said, if I do it by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.
Yes.
It's within the midst. So it's one of those already and not yet. You know, Christ is there in
yes.
the center of the kingdom is there within their midst.
Yeah.
But yet it's not one of those that's just going to forcefully come like they're expecting, like they were expecting the Messiah to just
yep.
ride in and take over. And, I think it's a good, I think Jesus gives us a lot of good, very good thoughts that we just skip over.
Yes. Yeah, and I think the problem we have is that we've been so trained, or maybe not trained, but maybe we've just been told or we've assumed that the kingdom is all future. And so we read something like this and, you know, we just tend to skip over it because it doesn't fit with that view that the kingdom is all future. You know, but no, Jesus is saying the kingdom is in the midst of you. I'm here. I'm present. I've brought the kingdom. And that already not yet distinction is very helpful, I think, to understanding the kingdom of God. Yeah. But if you're like me, sometimes you just think, well, the kingdom's all future, but it's not. It's already, it's here, but it's also not yet. I mean, there is a future component to it, for sure. And note it, I mean, this is a good point of application. The church gets in trouble when we have an over-realized eschatology. So there's a good phrase for us, an over-realized eschatology. When we think that the kingdom of God has fully come, and you're seeing that take place now in some of the Christian nationalist movements. I think you could critique some of those movements by saying it's an over-realized eschatology. They're already acting as if we're in the not yet. I mean, we're still in the already, but we haven't fully realized that eschatology, that kingdom.
Would that be like full preterism?
Full preterism, yes. Yeah. So that's a view we haven't talked about, and I actually think that view is heresy. So that's the view that all prophecy, everything has been fulfilled and was fulfilled around 70 AD. I mean, even things like the resurrection, the second coming, and so forth. But we can save that for another day. But it's definitely an over-realized eschatology for sure. Okay, any other comments or questions? So let's do some application. We got about 5 minutes. What are some things that we can take away from this? Just practically speaking. Just if we all just embrace for at least 5 minutes the post-mill mindset, that the gospel will be victorious throughout the world, that the kingdom of God is gradually spreading and growing. What would that do for us? Maybe realistically, or even just hypothetically, what do you think that would do for us? Any thoughts on that?
You're looking at evangelism. that's going to boost your confidence.
Yes.
Let's say like Jeff Curry said, he's like, I've got 100% like batting average, you know what I mean, or batting 1,000 when it comes, because I know that every soul that God wants saved will be saved.
That's right.
And I also think the kingdom parables are that was like, so I stepped into postmillennialism before I'd stepped into Reformed theology, and it brought me to Reformed theology.
Interesting.
Because when I read the parables, I see God's success in his hand and sovereignty and salvation.
Right.
He's the one sending out the word through his chosen. And then so I think it's very powerful stuff and where it gave me comfort in that area.
Yeah. Evangelism, spreading the gospel, confidence that if we labor, like the sower, we're scattering that seed, scattering the seed, that if we just do it faithfully, that seed will bear fruit. That can give us confidence, because if you notice there, the seed does all the work. It's not the sower is just sowing it, throwing it out, but it's the seed and that good soil that will bear fruit. And that's all of God working. That's the sovereignty of God in salvation. And if we know that there are people out there, God's elect people, that's going to give us confidence to share Christ, to plant churches, to work in missions and so forth. So it's an optimistic view. It's a very hopeful view, but rightly so, because we have that assurance that God's people are out there. And if we're just faithful to the word, we just have to be faithful to the word, God will honor that. And God will bless that. Any other takeaways?
I was looking at it as individualism. If you look at, is your heart right with God each day? Is the soil good in my heart now to receive the word so it can grow in me? And once it grows, am I going to be that mustard tree that God's wanting? So as I grow, the birds of the air can lodge in me, and animals can come and feed off of what I have to say. And then, am I going to be able to handle persecution like the dove and rise up out of it?
Sure. So more of a personal kind of application there.
Yeah.
What's is your heart, responsive to the word of God? Yeah. I mean, I think all of us can grow cold and drift and can slowly drift away. I mean, we're going to see that today in Galatians. That's what they were doing. They were drifting from the Lord. Any other final comments, thoughts? Good. Okay. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful word. And Father, we thank you for the hope and the confidence that you give us, that if we are faithful to the word, if we do the hard work of a sower, one who is spreading the gospel, you will bless that. Your word will not return to you void, because you are sovereign over all things. So Father, we thank you for this study, and we ask that you would bless our fellowship. And as we prepare for worship, that you would be with us and that your name would be glorified in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.